Well, turn with me, please, again to Psalm 121, which is on page 711 of the Church Bibles. There was a Christian who lived about 400 years ago who once described the Psalms as the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. It's a good expression, isn't it? A good way of understanding it, the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And certainly these psalms that you have here, this Psalter, as we call them, has words that are no doubt better than our own to describe all of our experiences of being a Christian and being Christians, are part of his covenant community. There's words that speaks of joy and tears. There's words here that speak of confusion. There's words here that speak of discouragement and the need for encouragement, that he offers us encouragement. There are words that speak of what it's like to feel we're in darkness when we need the light. And no human problem or experience is excluded, really, from the Psalms. And we find the answer here, particularly in this psalm and other psalms, to look to our covenant God. And Psalm 121 is one psalm in a batch of about 15 psalms that we call the Pilgrim Songs. You'll see there that below the numbers, the numbering of the psalms is a modern thing, by the way. It's not inspired scripture. Okay, so there's a psalm of ascents. Okay, it means to go up. And there's 15 of these psalms. And they would have been sung probably by Jewish pilgrims onto the main three festivals during the year, which was called Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Booths. And they were making their way to Jerusalem across the kingdoms and maybe even further afield in the diaspora, the spreading of all the Jews into different parts of the empire. And so they would have been singing these hymns, no doubt. Now they were put together as a 15, and they were also put together in sets of three or triads. And Psalm 120, 121, and 122 are the first of the three in these pilgrim songs. And the first psalm that I actually preached on quite some time ago is a psalm that talks about the hostile world. You know, we're surrounded, aren't we, by a world that doesn't appreciate God, that doesn't appreciate his ways, and he certainly doesn't, the world doesn't appreciate his people. The second psalm, Psalm 121, is a psalm of prayer and thanksgiving to for God's help, for his rescue, and for his redemption. And the third psalm, which we won't be looking at until another time, is very much a focus on Jerusalem. There in verse 2 of Psalm 122, we have been standing within the gates, O Jerusalem. So these sets of three are all through the 15. And of course, the whole point is that you are leaving a hostile world on a pilgrimage to Zion, a place of rest and a place of blessing and consolation, and for the soul too, of course. But these journeys to Jerusalem are but a temporary respite, because these psalms look towards a final rest, a heavenly Jerusalem that's to come, which, friends, I'm pleased to say, is truly home at last. Okay, and of course, these psalms, we don't know who they are necessarily written by in these pilgrim psalms. Sometimes they say of David, like 1, 2, 4, but most of the time we don't know who they are by. But they've been put there for a reason, not just inspired by God, but they've been put there by the compilers into this compilation of pilgrim psalms. And they don't just apply to the Jews of the time, of course, they apply to us. They're our experiences, aren't they? They're our joys and tears. They're our bewilderment and confusion of the world around us. It is our hope as well. I mean, when you sing a song, as we did there, by Topley D, we don't think, well, that's good for him. We can't really, you know, experience those kinds of things. The first thing we think when we sing those things is, yeah, I can, you know, I've experienced those things. Or Charles Wesley, my chains have broken. I am now free. We've experienced those things. So these psalms are for us. And really, we've got to ask ourselves a question, you know, how do we make progress in our Christian pilgrimage, and we do so by looking to him. And that's the theme of this particular psalm that is here. You'll see all the time it says, my help comes from above. It talks about him keeping Israel in verse 4. In verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. In verse 7, it says, the Lord shall preserve you, preserve your soul, preserve your going out to the coming in. So you can see what the theme is here, can't you? That he keeps us. And in fact, the word there in Hebrew, Shema, can also mean that it is guardian. He is our protector. I like the word guardian and protector. Keeps is fine. I particularly prefer guardian. You know, and that's the theme that is there, that we need God's protection. He is the one who provides it. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a run at this psalm from a different number of different ways. First of all, we're going to have a look at the conviction that is behind God's covenant care. The conviction behind God's covenant care. Secondly, we want to have a look at the constancy of God's covenant care. Thirdly, we want to look at the closeness of God's covenant care. And fourthly, look at the completeness of God's covenant care. So there's the four C's for you. Conviction, constancy, closeness, completeness. And yes, you're right. We need to give thanks to God for the letter C as well. Okay, conviction, constancy, closeness, and completeness. So let's have a look at the first heading that we got there of conviction, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? From whence does my help come from? You will see there, from when you look closely at those particular verses, the personal pronouns that are there, the I's and the yours, okay? And then he asks a question, and then there's the response. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven or earth, or whatever version that you have in front of you. So it reminds you of a dialogue, doesn't it? Spoken between two different groups of people. Dialogue is in the Psalms. You see it in Psalm 42, 43, I think. But it's within the psalmist. He's having a conversation with himself. Here, the likelihood is that this is a song, call and response. We don't really do that so much in our churches today. We always try rounds, don't we, when we're singing. And it always goes disastrously wrong. That's my experience. That may just be me, of course. But in some churches in other parts of the world, when they sing psalms, they sing in call and response. We call it antiphony. And, of course, this is what is being sung by one group of people. Maybe the pilgrims themselves are saying, I will lift up my eyes. From where does my help come from? And maybe another group of pilgrims, perhaps even the priests, are saying, it comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And you see that kind of call and response in modern music as well. For example, blues music, if you're into that, there's a call and response, because a lot of those gospel and tunes and blues tunes were done by chain gangs when they were working, you see. But of course, this is blues of a different type here. In Psalms, call and response. So it's more than just a dialogue. And what he does here is the psalmist confesses his trust. You know, here, you know, where does my help come from? Okay, so why does he look at the mountains? Why does he look at the hills? Well, we don't know, really. There's lots of possible reasons. Perhaps that's where the threat is from. Okay, perhaps that's where the help is coming from. Perhaps there's a temptation to race to the hills because that's where the gods were, of course. You know, and in pagan nations, that was the case. Even the Israelites themselves put up their high places, you know, in the Old Testament, their own altars, you know, whatever it might well be. The likelihood is he's just raising his eyes to the hills, as it were, considering, contemplating that journey, pondering upon this journey. Where does my help come from? Where is the intervention for my good? Where is the provision for my lack? Where is the strength for my weakness? And then the answer comes. It comes from the Lord. Now, of course, I'm sure many of you might know this, but if you don't, I'll remind you, of course, that there's a reason why that word Lord there is in caps. It's kind of like bold before they used to have computers. It's bold there because what it's explaining is that he is the covenant God or Yahweh. And then it explains there that he is maker of heaven and earth, or as the version that you've just been reading from, or I've been reading from, it says, who made heaven and earth? Now, friends, here is your word for the night. Your word for the night is merism. There you go. Merism. You're all looking at me puzzled. And a merism is when two opposites are used in order to encapsulate everything. Maker of heaven and earth. He doesn't just make the heavens and the earth. Of course, what does the phrase mean? He makes everything. He is God, you know, the maker of everything. He is the maker of the world that we live in. He is the maker of you and me. It's like when we say we ache from head to toe. It's just not our heads and toes that ache. It's all of us, isn't it? That's the same kind of idea. It's a merism. Here is the God who may be unseen, but he's past and present and God of the future. He owns heaven and earth. He possesses earth, as it says in Psalm 24. He can control it because he is in charge of it, because he is, because I am. As he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3, this is the God who created the universe, the self-existent, the transcendent, the independent God of the universe. Have you ever stopped and thought about the very first verse in the book of Genesis? Then it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. He was there before the very foundations of the world. The covenant God there is the maker of heavens and earth, and it is to him that we should look. He doesn't, you know, it's not that he has come into existence. It is not that he has been created. He always was. In fact, you could say he always is. He is the self-existent, transcendent God of the universe. And like I said, it says there, Lord is a covenant God, Yahweh. I once heard a Reformed preacher say that Yahweh is not just a label. It's a theology. It's a covenant God who revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, what do we need to look for our provision, for our strength, for our intervention? We look to the covenant God, the sovereign protector and his guardian care for us. And Jesus, you know, is the great I am. He says, before Abraham, I am. I once went into a Unitarian church in Ipswich and asked them what that meant, and they couldn't answer it, you see. Because I don't believe in Jesus Christ as being, you know, they think of him as being just a special man, as coming into existence, being created. But Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. Just think about that. You know, the mighty King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes down in the flesh, and he is with us. That should comfort our soul, should it not? Yeah, when we're concerned about our friends and our family in these dangerous situations, we should not lose sight of this conviction behind God's covenant care. We should have confidence in God's covenant care, that he that made the very world and he that made everyone in the world is with us on our earthly pilgrimage. It is to he who looks for help. When we pray so often, don't we? Be with them. You know, do we understand what that means? You know, be with them. Sometimes we might throw it out. I'm sure none of us here do, but we might just throw it out. Emmanuel, you know, that's the Emmanuel principle. God with us. Be with us in our pilgrimage. You know, if we pray for those things, don't we? Somebody may be so scared and hurt, or they're struggling and they're wandering from you. They're sinning. They're doing all sorts of things. We pray that God will be with them. He is with us. When Francis Schaeffer wrote his book in the 1960s, he entitled it, one of his books, The God Who Is There. I am who I am. That means I am the God who sees and hears, who knows and remembers, who cares and loves. I am the God who has a plan. And I've got some news for you, brothers and sisters, that this God is more reliable than your car. He's more loyal than your dog. And especially for your kids that are here, he knows more than your phone knows. You know, I know we can be flippant about it, and apologies if you might see that as being flippant, but he is a God who is there. He doesn't let you down. He doesn't leave or forsake you. If you belong to Christ, here's the good news. The I am is for you. Who is for you, friends? Who do you put your trust in? Okay. And if you belong to Christ, the good news is the one that we want to communicate to others, including perhaps some of you that are here tonight. That if you're, what God is saying is that when you're going on a pilgrimage for my sake, to Moses, of course, when he said that, it was going back into Egypt. But for us, when we go back into Egypt, which is beyond those doors out there in the middle of the week, for example, you know, you may be not sure it's going to work. He says to Moses and to us, but I'm telling you all I need to know. My name is I am who I am. I will be with you. Now, we might not be going down to Egypt to be the leader of people who've been oppressed for 400 years. We're going to go out tomorrow morning, get stuck in the traffic jam on the way to work, be in the white van with some friends who don't agree with what we think. But in whatever they are, whatever the problems are, whatever we might face, you know, they seemingly big to us at times, aren't they? He says, I will be with you. Okay, where does your hope come? Where does your confidence in? Is it in your life assurance? Is it in your pension plans and your good jobs? Maybe it is in your car, your dog and your phone, your boyfriend or your girlfriend or spouse. And none of those things are bad things, are they? They've been given to us by God, but they are not trustworthy in the same way that God is trustworthy. We need to put our trust in God. It helps us to deal with his uncertainty, deal with life's crises. If you are not a Christian, then where do you put your help? You need a shepherd. You need a keeper. There are Christians here who have been Christians longer than I've been alive, and they will be the first to tell you that they need a shepherd still. They need a keeper. They need a covenant God to protect them and to be their guardian. Because as these psalms look toward a final day that is to come, there will be a final day. And on that day when you stand before God, my friend, and you're not saved, that's when you need your help the most. And then it will be far too late for you. Okay? That's the covenant God. The conviction behind his covenant care. Secondly, the constancy of God's covenant care. And by constancy, I mean without interruption. Okay? Without interruption. Let's have a look there. At verse 3. I don't think sometimes the translation I'm looking at does us much favours at times, but certainly these are, he puts it as a statement, he will not allow your foot to move. But actually, it's a subjunctive, so that means it's a potential. You know, may his foot not let you slip. It's suggesting that maybe he might let your foot slip. Maybe he will fall asleep. Maybe he will slumber, you see. So in that sense, it's a kind of like the pop song, a coulda, shoulda, woulda. That's the kind of phrase that it's using that is there, although I can't believe I actually used that as an example. But could, would, and should are subjunctives, you see. If you're not British, you'd learn grammar properly. And we need to know those sorts of things. It makes it a declaration, but it's a question. Now, how can you say that? Because actually, he answers it in the response later. He will not allow your foot to slip. Why not? He will not allow to slumber. Why not? Because he says, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Again, you don't have it here in the verse, but actually, I mean, you've got to hear, behold, might be a little bit too strong a word. Maybe indeed, hine. You know, behold, not the kind of word that we use very regularly, do we? Sometimes it can be mild surprise. Sometimes it can be dramatic surprise. But it's kind of like, oh no, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's what it really means. It's a bit like poor old Jacob when he wakes up in the morning. Maybe he's had too much ale or whatever. And who did he realize who's next to him? Not Rachel, but Leah. And actually, he uses that term. So he doesn't turn around and realize it's Leah and say, behold, it's Leah. There's nothing against Leah, of course, you know. But it's, oh no. What's happened here? And it's the same that you got here as well. May he not allow your foot to slip. And of course, the pilgrims themselves would have known what a treacherous journey is. Read the story of the Good Samaritan. Look what could happen to you, as we shall see later on. Look at the sun, you know, the strength of the sun. It's, you know, journeying was a It was a real uncertainty. We don't really get that very much in our journeys. We're a bit shocked sometimes when they do turn out to be something different to what we expect. But until fairly recently, if you set out outside your village and walked out of the county down toward another place, you don't really know quite when you were going to arrive or what was going to happen. You know, for somebody like John Bunyan, it was perhaps hobgoblins or whatever it might well be. What on earth hobgoblins are? But here he's saying, you know, this is your foot will not slip. You know, may God watch your step with all that sovereign care and protection, that it's constant, it's continual. And then it says, may your guardian, who's a guardian of Israel, neither slumber nor sleep. Now, slumber isn't quite the full REM that sleep is, but slumber is something that preachers are well aware of because people begin to nod off, and they're at the point where some of you might be at this very moment when it might be tune out of the preacher mode, okay? And it's minimal resistance, or you might look forward to think that you're in a godly position of prayer, but actually you are beginning to drift off, you see? Or perhaps it's outright sleep, and what the psalmist is saying is that God doesn't nod off like we do in sermons, or we sometimes do spiritually speaking. You know, he doesn't nod off at all, and it's good to know that our guardian does not slumber or sleep. Now, that might seem an odd thing to you, to some of you here, but if you've grown up in the Christian context, you know God never sleeps or whatever. But of course, in the period of time that this psalm was written, then of course many gods did sleep. Remember what we did the sermons on Elijah, for example. What did Elijah tell the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 or 19 or wherever it is? You know, he says, you know, where's he gone? Is he gone to sleep? He even says, is he occupied? In other words, has he used the toilet? Because he's not doing anything now. Your altar's not in flames. He's gone to sleep, has he? And of course, he's mocking the prophets. It's very bitter sarcasm and irony. That's the kind of dark humour that the Bible particularly likes. And of course, for the gods around the ancient Middle East at the time, well, you know, that's the way they were. The god Anil, for example, was woken from a restful slumber by humans, so he punished them by cutting off their food. Or in one Babylonian creation account, one god Apsu is upset and he goes to visit the goddess of Tiamu, okay, with another god. They're unhappy because actually he and Tiamu had given birth to other little deities, other little younger gods, and they were making such a racket, as children do, you see, except these are gods and demigods, that he can't sleep. So what's his response to that? He wants to wipe them all out. Or the Babylonian prayer to the gods of the night, you know, the gods of the land, the goddess of the land, Shamash, Sin, Adad, and Ishtar. So actually the word where we get Esther from, that is, by the way, Ishtar, so pagan god, have betokened themselves to sleep in heaven. They are not pronouncing judgment. They are not deciding the things. The temple and the most holy places are quiet in the dark. The traveller calls on his God, really, and no one answers. You know, and I think maybe we don't have that. Maybe we have enough of a Christian understanding of these things, whether or not you're a Christian. Even if we live in a post-Christian world, you may not think of in a way in which God sleeps, but they certainly did in those days. Or maybe we might think, you know, that, well, God is like some kind of CEO, that he gets bored with us and goes on to somebody more exciting, or he's rather disgusted of our meandering obedience, because we're given to that, aren't we? And he decided to fend for ourselves for a while. Or perhaps God's got too busy fulfilling prophecy in the Middle East, so he can't be bothered with ordinary little Simon Doney, or whoever it is. And that's a serious mistake. And that's a mistake this psalm here is intending to prevent. You know, it's the mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our own spiritual temperature. Of course, that's the reason why we shouldn't trust in each other in the same way that we should trust in God, because our spiritual temperature does wax or wane. In 3 months, we lose interest sometimes. But God doesn't. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He ain't a part-time deity, is he? Okay? So we have to remember about these things. And we must be reminded, you know, as a hymn writer says, that we can take that fresh courage that he will always be with us continually. The constancy of his guardian care. Thirdly, then, the closeness of God's covenant care, whoever to closeness is the word I'm interested in here. And there's a progression really in the psalm that is here. It says here, you know, behold he who keeps Israel in verse 4. But in verse 5, look how it moves. The Lord is your keeper. It's a personal God. Yahweh is not only the keeper of Israel, all the people of God, he is your keeper too. He is your shade at your right hand. And sometimes we might be the kinds of people that think that God is for those people and not for me. Sometimes we might feel that we're lost in the universe, as it were, or that we're lost in the Christian crowd and that he's not interested in us anymore. But he's not just a God of all those things. He's our personal God too. That's one of the things that makes Christianity unique, okay, is the fact that we have a transcendent God who is above all and a God who is also near, who is also personal. He protects Israel. He protects me. Friends, he protects you too. And then it says, the Lord God is your shade at your right hand. Now, perhaps after the last few days in this time of the year, shade is the last thing on our mind. But of course, in some parts of the world, shade is all the more important, isn't it? In hot countries, you know, you would avoid the heat of the midday sun, unless, of course, you were British. And then, you know, you might not be huddling in the shade. You'd be out and about looking like a lobster. You know, really, what it's saying is if you were an Israelite pilgrim in a hot country, you'd be huddling in the shade. You wouldn't be in the beach, you know, like the Brits might be, or in an open part. And of course, you can imagine just traveling through those kind of temperatures, the pilgrims singing this would have exactly known what this was like. And you see, all through the Bible, shade is actually spoken of with great esteem. It's coverage, isn't it? It's protection. It's, you know, in one sense, it's life. You know, and as the sun beats down on you, it smites you, as it were. That's exactly the word that it used there. It smites you by day. It can be seen as an oppressor in the wilderness, and so we need that protection. It's such a delightful thing, isn't it? Shade in the Bible. When Hagar flees and puts Ishmael, you know, into the shade and then goes off to die, or when Jonah decides to have his little kind of pity party, oh, how unhappy I am, feel sorry for me, everybody. What does he do? He looks for some shade, okay? He finds a tree that provides that shade. And we read in the prayer meeting just before the meeting today of Psalm 91, verse 1. It talks about the shadow of his wing, which we're going to sing in our last hymn, Jesu, lover of my soul. It says there at the end of verse 2, cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. In the Hebrew, that word shadow or shelter and shade is the same word, you see. And then it talks there about is at your right hand. And again, it's a bit difficult to know quite where that is. Perhaps that's a symbol of strength and activity. But certainly in times of warfare, your right hand was where you held your weapon. There was a hand you held your weapon in. And you had your shield in the left hand. And of course, it meant that you were exposed on the right-hand side. So it was up to the gentleman that was next to you to put the shield next to him. So he had interlocking shields. You relied on him, as you do in all the armed forces, for them to protect you. And so he says here, you know, God is on your right hand. He's there to protect you at all times, you know. And he's close. He's right there with you in the heat of battle at your right hand. And as for the sun and the moon, well, we can understand about the sun, of course, as we've just been saying. But I wonder how many of us are rather frightened of the moon. And it may well be that this is nothing more than a kind of little word picture. Now, do you remember my word for the evening? A mirism. Now, you've forgotten it already, haven't you? Okay, mirism. And it says there, sun and moon. You know, what does it mean by that? It doesn't mean necessarily shelter from the sun and the moon, but from everything. Okay, he provides shade from all things. It could well be that the sun and the moon are kind of these supernatural powers that many in the ancient Near East, indeed in parts of the world, are frightened of. And it's a terrible thing to be in those countries in parts of Africa or in South America, these animists who believe in all the gods for this and the gods for that. You satisfy one god, but in the same way you end up you know, alienating another god, and then you've got your spirits of your ancestors. It's fear, fear, fear. And yet what the Bible tells us is that Jesus Christ reigns supreme over all these powers. Those are the powers that Paul talks about. And, you know, day or night, he doesn't slumber or sleep. It's not only 12 hours protection, factor 50, it is 24/7, all through your earthly pilgrimage. And it could be your natural threats, it could be, you know, your these supernatural threats that are there. But Jesus has already exhibited his power over all these things. You know, he draws, you know, demons out of people, and so on and so forth. And disarms the rulers and authorities, it says in Colossians. Jesus is Lord, we should not fear. He is at our right hand at all times. And remember, believer, in those dark nights of the soul that we sometimes think about, that's verse from Psalm 97:5. I've got it here in front of me. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Look to the Lord. He is eternal, all-powerful. He loves you. He is your shade. He is at your right hand. He is that close. They cannot harm you. And that's the closeness. There's an intimacy. There's an immanence that is here. It's not that this is a God who flings stars into space and then sits down and does his arms, for example, like that. But actually, he's a God who cares for us. He's not some kind of absentee landlord who leaves us to our own means because he gets bored. Some theists believe that. He's there intervening at all times. Okay? And he is the God of the covenant. God, not only the sun, moon, and planets, I beg your pardon, but this God of infinite power, who is one of tender care, pursues us even when we are running away from him. It's a bit like being a parent or grandparent. Have you done this? When your children are sleeping, you slip into their rooms and you have a look at them sleeping, and for once in the day they look quite sweet. Okay? You know, but not to be too flippant, but that's what God does. He gazes upon us, he takes good care of us, he looks after us even when we do sleep, because he is God the insomniac. He is an insomniac God. He does not sleep. And last of all, you may be pleased to hear, we have then, fourthly, the completeness of God's covenant care. Okay? He will keep your soul. He will preserve you from all evil or all disaster. And again, there's that frame. Preserve you, guard you from all disaster, from all sin, and from all trouble. Okay? He will guard your soul from all this harm. And we've seen that every time the pilgrim is getting nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, okay, nearer and nearer, he preserves us as we go toward this heavenly city, and he guards us forever. Now, here's a test for you again to make sure you've been listening. Going out and coming in is another mirism. There you go, you see, because it's not just because it guards us when we go in, but it guards us in all our activities. Now, sometimes that phrase there is used like for war. You'll often see them going out and coming in from warfare. Well, it doesn't mean that so much, but in the entirety of our life. And, of course, going out from these distant towns and hamlets and then all the way back, you know, it was a very, very tough journey to do for a pilgrim. And then it says there, for this time forth and forevermore. This is the psalm that David Livingstone and his family, I think it was, or his friends of his that used and prayed for when he went out into his missionary journeys, his explorations in the 19th century. And what it's saying here is it's complete protection, And that's the comfort that we have. Because let us be bold. Let us be courageous. Let us not be cowering or fearful. Not going in reverse gear, but forward and advance. Okay? Because God is for us, and he will keep us and protect us. One commentator said this. I just want to read it to you. This keeping, well, that he means God's keeping, is eternal. It is continuing from this time forth and forevermore. The whole church is thus assured of everlasting security. They also have perseverance of the saints is thus assured, and the glories and immortality of believers is guaranteed. Under the aegis, that means the authority of such a promise. Therefore, he goes on to say, his commentator, we may go on a pilgrimage without trembling and venture into battle without dread. None are so safe as those whom God keeps, and none so much danger as the self-secure. And it's a wonderful witness, that is, too. You know, when people watch those who suffer, and we watch those in our own assemblies that suffer, okay, and we watch others in other assemblies that suffer, there is sometimes a buoyancy to their faith. And that is because God sustains the faith of the inner man, as it were, and the inner woman. We are under the shadow of his wing, his shade, all the time. It is complete covenant care. And it prepares us, this psalm, doesn't it? It prepares us because when we become Christians, we never promise that bad things don't happen to God's people. You know, we live in a broken, sin, cursed world. We're subject to the same curse that the earth is under. God doesn't say that I will never let anything into your life that is harmful. He doesn't say you will not feel pain, okay? But what he does tell us, that all these things happen, you know, with his approval, by his hand, in his providence, by his wisdom, for our ultimate good. So when we do face those times of crisis, we don't crumble. We look to the hills and we look to our covenant God, and that is Yahweh. If the soul is kept, all is kept. What can harm a soul that is kept of the Lord, says one man. So as we draw to a close then, I urge you, if you're not converted, and of course there are many of you here tonight who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to Jesus in your earthly pilgrimage. He loves you, okay? God, Jesus Christ gives us that peace that surpasses understanding, even if he strips away all the false assurance we may take from our earthly circumstances. This is my comfort in my affliction, it says in Psalm 119, that your promise gives me life. And he is kind to teach us that our help comes from him alone. And I think we would despair over life in this fallen world if we were just to end it without that call to the gospel and that look to Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered what he did on the cross for our sins. So in this life, we may be struck down, as the apostle says, but we are not destroyed. In the shadow of the cross, every affliction that threatens to squeeze the joy right out of you is meant to strengthen your faith. And Jesus offers a life that is more full, more enjoyable than life that revolves around those hills that the psalmist has been looking at. Friends, there is nothing more complete than that. The cross is that wonderful illustration. It's more than an illustration, of course, but it's a wonderful illustration. Well, it's a declaration, isn't it? Proclamation, behold your God. Who is your God? I present before you here the God of the Bible. Bow down, be afraid, be fearful. Not a fear that drive you away from him, but a fear that would drive you towards him, because he protects us from calamity or harm. Now, no doubt we can find such incidents where the hand of God has protected us. Close calls when we can look back and say thanks be to God. He doesn't promise exemption, but he controls everything, and everything is to his glory. So during our journey, friends, we ought to give thanks to our covenant God, our sovereign protector, our guardian. He keeps our souls in the midst of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. As it says in that last verse there, he is our help for now and forevermore. Amen.